So much of that hymn could have been the expression of the kind of things that Peter himself would have wanted to say out of the experience that he had of the Lord Jesus' counsel and teaching at this particular juncture of his life to which we come this evening in Luke chapter 22. And as we continue our study in his life and spiritual training, if you wanted a title for this brief but immensely important episode in Luke 22:31 following, it would be The Adversary and the Advocate. The Adversary and the Advocate. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. I would be bold to say that there is no incident in Peter's life that is more crucial for our understanding of the way God trains his children up in ways of discipleship and of adult godliness than this particular incident that we turn to this evening. The time is just after the institution of the Lord's Supper, as you will notice from verse 14. This is what our Lord is instituting. And it is also the time immediately before Gethsemane and before his betrayal and death. And that very context in which this ministry of Jesus to Peter and to the other disciples, because as we will find in a moment, they are included in a sense, that very context perhaps makes the most remarkable thing of all that Jesus should at such a time be engaged in such a ministry to his disciples, pastoring and encouraging them, caring for them like the chief shepherd that he is, his heart going out to them to mold and form them into the men he longed that they might be. And it doesn't take much insight into the scripture to see that the selfless detachment of Jesus is here a miracle by itself, if you think of it. He pastors them through their proud ambition for place and importance, something that must have seemed extraordinarily trivial to Jesus, as they disputed amongst themselves about who would be regarded as the greatest, and Jesus pastors them through this poverty-stricken ambition that they have. He encourages them in verse 28 as those who have continued with him in his trials. He seeks to form them and mold them for the battle that lies before them in verse 35 as he speaks to them of how they have proved him in the past and how vicious the battle will be in the future. And in the course of this general ministry, Jesus specifically turns to address Peter in verses 31 and 32. It's obviously a matter of great importance and seriousness, for he does what God only does at times of very special significance in a man's life. He addresses him with a repetition of his name. Simon, Simon, he says. Now that is always a sign in Scripture that God is about to introduce something of special significance and special seriousness. You will immediately think of Samuel, Samuel, and on the Damascus road of Saul, Saul. When God speaks with that oriental repetition, which is a method of emphasis, he is going to say something of cardinal importance. And to Simon Peter, it was a matter of cardinal importance. The issue that Jesus is putting before Peter at this point in his life, a crucial period in Jesus' life and in Peter's life, the point is that there is a hidden truth about Peter's life and about the life of every true disciple, because the first phrase in verse 31 has the plural for you in it. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have all of you, and I think the New International Version actually translates it that way. He is addressing Simon then specifically, but through Simon, all of you, he says. There is a hidden truth about the life of the disciple, and that hidden truth is that the life of every disciple and of every child of God is a battleground. That's the hidden truth. And the real combatants on that battleground are clearly set down for us at the beginning of verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. There is the first combatant. And then at the beginning of verse 32, but I, Satan the adversary, and Jesus the advocate. And the hidden truth about every believer is that his life is a battleground, and these are the combatants. Satan, but I. The point is, you see, that there is a dimension here in Christian experience which Simon Peter desperately needed to learn. He needed to have his eyes opened to this whole realm of Christian living and Christian experience, which would give him understanding of the very circumstances through which he was passing and particularly was about to pass. What Jesus is really saying is, here is the hidden secret behind all that is happening to make you a man of rock, Simon. It seems as if there are times of great joy and great victory, like that walking over the waves with joy and buoyancy to see Jesus and to meet with him. There are times of delight in the Master's presence and discovery of new reaches of truth. But then there are times when Simon is going through the mill, when, as the hymn says, all things seem against us to drive us to despair. Now, says Jesus, the hidden truth behind these circumstances is that the devil, that sinister, supernatural, and powerful enemy of God and his people, has a profound and personal interest in you, Simon. He has demanded to have you. And he has a fixed design and purpose to resist every movement of the Spirit of God in your life. That is the hidden truth about the life of every disciple. So that every gracious and beautiful purpose the Lord Jesus has for you, he will resist and combat. Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Now there is a sense in which this hidden truth applies to the whole world. It is the battleground where Satan, as the prince, is like a roaring lion, as Peter later tells the readers of his letter. He is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, and the world is this battlefield. Says Jesus in his parable of the tares and the wheat, how can you understand the world apart from this dimension? When the tares appear and the sowing of the master appears to have been spoiled, what is the answer to it? It is, an enemy has done this. And I say to you, you cannot understand the world apart from this dimension. You cannot make sense of your daily newspaper apart from this hidden truth about the battleground which is the world. Satan, but I. In another sense, the church is the battleground where this hidden truth is being worked out. Where Jesus is building his church. What was it he said to Simon at his confession? I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, but they will try. As we recognize in the whole story of the book of Acts, The book of Acts is an account of the thrust of the powers of God and the counter thrust of the powers of darkness. From without and from within, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, says Peter to Ananias and Sapphira. And there is throughout the whole of the story of the Christian church this movement of the Spirit of God and the counter-movement of the powers of darkness. I say you cannot make sense of church history apart from this hidden truth, but at the deepest level, the life, the history of the believer is this battleground. And there is a sense in which it is precisely here that we desperately need to learn the hidden truth that Jesus is teaching to Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Now this is what the whole book of Job bears witness to. And the Bible is one book, let me say it again this evening, and speaks with one voice and declares the same truth. And in the book of Job, this is what the message that God is teaching us about the lives of his children is. You will remember that Job did not have the first and second chapters of the book of Job to explain to him his circumstances, to take him behind the scenes and let him see precisely what was happening. That Satan was speaking to God, pleading with him that he might put Job into his hands to try him. All that happened in Job's life was catastrophe after catastrophe after catastrophe. He had disaster commercially. Do you remember in the book of Job, we read how his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his camels, and then his servants, one after the other, were taken from him. He had commercial disaster. He had domestic tragedy. In chapter 1, verse 19 of Job, they came and said to him, behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon your young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And on top of that, there came personal sickness. When in chapter 2 of Job, verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. What was happening? Now Job, let me say again, was simply conscious of one wave after another of disaster coming upon him. And his bystanders, his neighbors would say, there is a family which is getting everything. Nothing is going right for them. Everything is going wrong. Now what was happening was this. Satan was sifting him to try to show that he was nothing but chaff. Will a man serve God for nothing? He challenges God. And he is pointing to Job, you see. Will a man serve God for nothing? Take away all the things that buttress his life. Take away his commercial success. Take away his family. Take away his health. Will he serve God then? He sifts him, you see. He puts him through trial, and that is what this sifting fundamentally means. It's difficult perhaps to understand from the agricultural background of this sifting process precisely what the working out of it is, but basically it is concerned with putting somebody, as we say, through the mill. And Job wanted to sift him to show that he was chaff. Now let me say to you, my dear friends, this is not just something that's directed at Simon Peter because he was going to have a particularly rough time. All of you, the NIV is accurate in this, all of you are going to be sifted by Satan. And you can never understand the Christian life apart from this hidden secret. You can never understand Christian experience apart from this. It is a lie of the devil that Christian experience is one long, smooth journey to glory with nothing ever going wrong. It is a lie of the devil that there is nothing but joy in Christian experience. My beloved, our God is about a much bigger business than keeping you and me happy. He is about the business of forming our life for glory. He is about the business of shaping our character to make us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And so, in His providence and wisdom, He permits us to be sifted. Now let me say to you that Peter didn't grasp that at the time. It's quite obvious that Peter didn't realize how important this truth was for him. The devil is likened to all kinds of beasts in the Bible, never to a fly that I know. But he comes in all sorts of disguises. Peter makes it obvious to us, do you notice in verse 33, that he didn't understand the seriousness of this. He didn't understand what it was going to mean to be sifted like wheat, and he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. You can rely on me, Lord. He said, you know you can count on me. You know the kind of man I am. You know the kind of resources I have. He didn't tremble a bit at the idea that Satan was going to sift him. You see, he had a wrong view of Christian experience. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you three times deny that you know me. Now let me draw your attention then in these verses, first to the adversary and then to the advocate. First the adversary. That is the precise meaning of the word Satan, I imagine you know. And that is the first way in which Jesus speaks of him here. The point is, of course, that he seeks to counter the whole of Christ's work of redemption. Satan is the adversary. The devil is the slanderer. That is what that other term means. But Jesus here uses the word that describes the adversary as one who seeks to counter every work of God's redeeming grace. And the integrating factor in his personality is implacable opposition to God. You know that we all are integrated by something in our personality. But the thing that integrates the personality of Satan is an unmixed opposition implacably to God. Now, may I digress for a moment here to say that I think that that may be one of the reasons that we find it difficult to conceptualize a personal devil. It's partly the same reason that we find it difficult to conceptualize a personal God. Because we cannot conceptualize perfect righteousness, perfect truth, perfect holiness, perfect beauty, perfect wisdom. That is why it's so difficult for us to view the perfect glory of God and conceptualize it. But you see, by the same token, we find it difficult to conceptualize unmixed evil. We know something about evil, but then we say, but there's good in everybody. And we see this in people's lives. It's not unmixed evil that we are talking about, but in the personality of Satan, there is nothing except an implacable hatred of God and an opposition to everything that God is doing. And one of the reasons that people make fun of Satan, apart from many other foolish reasons, one of the reasons is that they just cannot conceptualize the reality of a being who is nothing but hatred and opposition against God. He is the adversary then, and primarily, of course, he is the adversary of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You will know, perhaps, that our reforming forefathers used to speak of our Lord Jesus' ministry under three headings, and into our hymns these words have come. They said he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. This was how Jesus fulfilled his ministry. As a prophet, he came to reveal God to us, and to speak to us from God, and to enlighten our minds about God. And the devil opposes him in that ministry. He blinds the minds of those who will not believe. He clouds our understanding concerning the truth. So that while you sit here on a Sunday and on a Wednesday and seek to understand the Word of God, the evil one seeks to distract you from it. Either by making me difficult to listen to, or by making you inattentive in hearing. There are all sorts of ways in which he opposes and is the adversary of Christ in his prophetic ministry. Jesus' priestly ministry is the offering up of himself without spot to God so that he may assure his people of full pardon and remission for all their sins, the removal of their guilt forever, and no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. The devil opposes Jesus in that ministry. And he comes to us to seek to laden us with guilt, to load us with a sense of our own transgression, to refuse to allow us, as it were, to believe what God is saying about his grace in Jesus Christ. He denies Christ's finished work and seeks to move you onto some other ground. Jesus' ministry as king is to subdue the sinner to himself and to rule over him and bring him into that service which is perfect freedom. And Satan's opposition to that in our own lives is to seek to bring us again into his bondage, to present the service of the Lord Jesus as hard labor, and to present his own bondage as an attractive way of life. Do you see how he is then the adversary, primarily the adversary of the Lord Jesus? And he opposes God and his people. Now I say to you again, you cannot understand Christian experience apart from that. Do you wonder why certain things happen in your life? Do you wonder why it's so difficult for you to read your Bible? Do you wonder why all kinds of things come into your mind when you turn to pray? It is not difficult to understand if you have this hidden secret. There is a living, active, intelligent, powerful, supernatural devil. And he is intent on countering the work of grace. Do you imagine why it is that it's so easy for certain things in the world to be so attractive? Why is it that sin is so attractive, for example? Why, it is not because there is something attractive in it of itself. It is because of the allurements, the seduction of the evil one. And this is Satan the adversary. You notice he is also described as the sifter. He is first the Satan, and frequently in the Bible it has the definite article, the Satan. He is here the sifter. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now in many ways that seemed a plausible request, because it was part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we read in Matthew 3 and verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now that was Jesus' ministry. The sifting of wheat was part of what he came to do, to separate the wheat from the chaff. And God does this. He tests his children in order to prove them and improve them. But Satan does it with a negative purpose. Jesus sifts the wheat so that no chaff may remain. Satan sifts the wheat so that no wheat may remain, and that it all may be chaff. Now I think that is what Satan is seeking to convince Peter of as he sifts him. I think actually that some of Job's friends were satanic messengers in this sense of sifting Job in a discouraging ministry. Have you noticed how much of the devil's ministry is a ministry of discouragement? That's a very significant thing, and this is part of the sifting so that the wheat will be removed and he will convince Peter that he is nothing but chaff. Now Job's friends provided exactly that kind of ministry for him. With friends like Job's friends, no man needed enemies. They came to him and said, well, of course, it's obvious why you're ill, isn't it? It's obvious why you've had this commercial disaster. You don't need to look very far to see why it is that you have suffered so much. The righteous do not suffer like this. It is the sinner who suffers. So you'd better examine your life and find where your sin is and confess it. That was their ministry to Job. They came to him again and again. At the beginning of the story, they sit down in silence with him, say absolutely nothing, and stare at him for days on end. Can you imagine what it must have been like for that poor man in his condition to have these fellows sitting there staring at him, just sitting, just staring. And he knew all the time what was going on in their minds, you see, but there they were, the godly. That was what they pretended to be, the godly men sitting in upon this poor man who had had so much judgment brought upon his life, according to them. And they sat and they stared at him. They looked at him, and they were silent. And Satan was sifting Job at that time. Now it's for this reason, you see, that the ministry of encouragement is such a weapon against the devil. Have you ever thought about this? One of the devil's greatest instruments is the ministry of discouragement. To get a man cast down, especially in a moment of failure, where at that point he believes there is absolutely nothing that can be salvaged out of his life. There is no future for him. There is no hope for him. And that is the point at which he needs a ministry of encouragement to counter the work of Satan. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that we generally regard encouragement as being merited when we have done well, or someone else has done well. That's when we give encouragement. But you know, the time when encouragement is really necessary is not when a man has done well, but when he has done badly. At that point, Satan will want to come in and convince him that he's chaff, and that there is no hope for him. And when he is scraping himself up off the floor, that is when he needs encouragement. And the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus' ministry is that it is a ministry of encouragement. Now the third description of Satan is itself an encouragement. He is not only the Satan and the sifter, he is the subject of God. How do we know that? Well, you look at verse 31 and you will see that Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, or asked that he might have you. And the significance of that is that Satan has no sovereign rights of his own. Before he is able to touch Simon Peter, he has to apply to God, first of all. That's the significance of it. He is under God's sovereignty, in the way that this was displayed also in the life of Job, when Satan came to God and sought permission to touch him. So he comes and asks. Now that means that God sets limits to his activity. And that's why the scripture says God will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able to bear. It is God who sets the limits to the evil one. He is the subject of God. Well, there is the adversary. Turn with me in the remainder of our time to look at the advocate. What is Jesus' answer to this onslaught of Satan as he seeks to oppose and sift Peter? Well, it is this: Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked or demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So the answer of Jesus, the opposition of Jesus to the powers of hell, is this: it is to pray. Now, if that seems too simple for you, let me tease it out a little bit. It means several things. First, it means that you cannot fight this battle with carnal weapons or human resources. That was Peter's great error, you see. He went into the immediate future as he was making obvious to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death itself." He was working on the basis of human resources. The arm of flesh will fail you, was what Peter needed to learn. Ye dare not trust your own. And what this implies is, you see, that from the beginning to end of our spiritual life, we are utterly dependent on the grace of God. We do not begin our spiritual experience on the basis of grace and continue and complete it on some other basis. From beginning to end, it is the grace of God that is the secret of our life. Now, on what basis are you seeking to live out your Christian life? What is the ground on which you are moving forward? What is your confidence and your trust in as you seek to come into the school of discipleship with Simon Peter? Because the great warning of his life is that he sought to trust himself. He had confidence in the flesh. My dear friends, there are so many subtle ways in which that becomes a reality for us. Whenever you sleep instead of pray, as Simon slept in the garden while Jesus prayed, that is an evidence that your confidence is in the flesh rather than in the grace of God. So it is to God that we apply. It is upon God that we cast ourselves in this conflict. And that has so many practical implications, you see. It means that in the hour of defeat, you need to ask the question, where do I go? Where do I go with my sin and my failure? You see, ultimately, that is the great distinction between Judas and Peter. Judas went to the wrong place with his tears and his repentance and his transgression. His repentance was just remorse. He didn't get to Jesus. I believe that even at that hour, if he had gone to Jesus with his tears and his sorrow, he would have found a place of repentance. The difference is that Simon Peter ultimately came to Jesus with his sin. Now, my dear friends, you and I need to ask ourselves this. When I fail, where do I go with my sin? Do I allow the devil to sift me and to take my attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ as my only sufficient Savior and Keeper? Because this is one of the implications of what Jesus says when he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you, but I have prayed for you." The second thing it means is that the Lord Jesus has a special concern for his beleaguered children as our intercessor. Is not this a marvelous thing that at this time, when the Lord Jesus is facing the anguish and agony of Calvary, his heart is going out to Peter and these other disciples. He says, "Simon, Simon, I am aware that Satan is wanting to take hold of you and sift you like wheat, and you're going to go through the mill, but I have prayed for you." Now, why do you pray for people? Because you care for them. I tell you, there are some people that you will give yourself to pray for day and night if there is some burden on your spirit about them, because you care for them. It's an evidence of how much they matter to you that you pray in the way that you do for them. There are some things you might not pray about very much. There are people you wouldn't be motivated to pray for very much. But I tell you, when it comes right in to the very closest areas of your heart, you will be found before God pleading for them. And Jesus is saying that the needs of his children have a special place in his heart as our advocate. Do you know one of the greatest evidences of that in the Bible is something we easily pass by on the Damascus Road with Peter's fellow apostle Paul, when he came along the Damascus Road with the spirit of persecution in his heart and the blood of the saints dripping from his hands, and the Lord Jesus cried from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But he might have said, "Whoever you are, it's not you I've been persecuting. It's them." But you see the point. Every pain that was suffered by the members was felt by the head. Every sorrow on earth had an answering agony in heaven. And he sympathizes with our grief. The Lord Jesus in glory is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Now you see, this promise to Peter was not a promise that referred to the days of Jesus' flesh only. It is a promise that is taken up in the epistle to the Hebrews. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. And my friends, our Lord Jesus is at the right hand of his Father this evening, and there is nothing that touches your life. There is no pain you endure, no disappointment that racks your being, no burden you carry, no fear, anxiety, no physical, spiritual, commercial trial that does not touch the head. Oh, what a thing to have a Savior like that. Here's the third thing that it means. It means that Jesus does not say to Peter, "Peter, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you might have no troubles." He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And it didn't, of course. Oh, of course I know he fell. But ultimately the end of Simon Peter's story is that he was raised up again from that place of brokenness and sorrow and defeat and denial. He was raised up again. And the Lord Jesus came to him. I think this is what he was really talking about when he says, "When you have turned again, when you are turned round, when you are converted, when you are restored," because he was. Bishop Ryle, in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, says, "The perseverance of the children of God in grace is by itself one of God's great miracles. And if you want the key to it, it is here, that we have at the right hand of the Majesty a friend and an advocate who pleads our cause everlastingly." But that is what matters, you see, to God. It is that our faith may not fail. You say, "Well, I would rather He kept me free from troubles and problems and trials and distresses. Well, wouldn't we all? But it simply happens that in the wisdom of our sovereign God, these are the instruments that he takes up in his hands and uses to mold the lives of his children and form them into the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus. That is God's way of doing it. And for his children, that will be enough. And when we have come to know him in Jesus Christ, we know, do we not, that his ways are perfect and that he never makes mistakes. Amy Carmichael has got a beautiful poem in one of her books which has the heading, "We Need No Explanations." You know the idea. We are always wanting explanations. Why has this happened? Why has that happened? And to me! It's rather odd, isn't it? As if it shouldn't happen to anyone. Happened to everybody else, not to me. But you see, dear old Amy says, we need no explanations when we know him. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that will be true. He will keep you till the river flows at your feet. He will keep you. And that's more sure than that you're here this evening. And here's the last thing. It means that we ought to learn from Jesus in this. How do we stand against the adversary in the world, in the church, in the lives of each other? How do we stand against the adversary? Are you not as Jesus is wanting to teach them this in the garden? He says to them in verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And when he went away and prayed in verse 45, when he came back, he rose from prayer and came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now he says, Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Let me finish by reading to you the way Peter fulfilled that commission of his Lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, he says in 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, establish, and it's the same word, strengthen you. Now here he is, Simon Peter, you see. He has found a ministry. He has not just found restoration, he has found a place of usefulness in the kingdom of God. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren, he says. How does he strengthen his brethren? When he comes to them and says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is coming to you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He is speaking out of reality, out of real experience. He has known that sifting. That is what life is really like, and Peter speaks out of the reality of it. And what a blessing that letter has been to multitudes of Christians down the years. My friends, that's what God wants to do with your life. When you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Go out, he says, into the world. Don't paint the picture to them of a Christian experience that is all bubble and joy, effervescence of a spiritual sort. Speak to them out of reality, he says. strengthen your brethren. And oh, I tell you, there are many voyagers on the spiritual sea who need to have someone who will come and strengthen them because they know God. And they have proved Him in the sifting. May God make us such people, let us pray. Our God and Father, we bless You for the glorious provision that You have made for us in Jesus Christ, that we may not only be saved but kept. Oh, for Your great mercy's sake, form us and mold us and keep us that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for His sake. Amen.